Let's turn again in the book of Ruth to chapter 1. Having read the chapter a couple times, let's read this evening verses 1 through 15. And the text we will consider is the next part of the history, verses 6 through 14. So Ruth 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 15. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now we begin our text, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Here we end our reading of the history tonight. Again, verses 6 through 14 will be our text. Having begun the history of Ruth, we saw its sad beginning last week as we were introduced to the covenant family of Elimelech and Naomi, and we were given a snapshot of a spiritual low point in their life, their departure from the land of Canaan during the time of famine. And we identified with them and understood them on a very human level, why they did what they did. They were pressed sorely by the famine. And in a time of weakness, a lack of trust in God and His promises, they forsook the covenant and God's people, and they went to sojourn in the land of Moab for the sake of earthly gain. And they had their reasons to justify that departure. It was only going to be for a time. They needed to provide for their family. But we saw that in the land of Moab, God chastened them for their covenant transgression. Not only did they end up staying, not for a little while, but for 10 years, but they began to dwell in the land of Moab, as verse 4 of chapter 1 told us. And the sons of Elimelech and Naomi ended up marrying women of Moab, unbelievers, those outside of God's covenant. So God chastened Elimelech and Naomi and chastened them sorely, first in the death of Elimelech, which was followed then by the deaths of Mahlon and Chilion. And in the first sermon, on the first five verses of the chapter, we saw then the first two parts of that cycle that took place during the time of the judges. You remember that in the book of Judges, there is this cycle that repeats itself in Israel on a national level, but in Ruth on a personal level with this family. There is sin and departure from God. There is chastening. Then there is repentance, and then there is gracious restoration. We saw the sin and departure, and we saw the chastening of God. We saw last time the truth of Hebrews 12, verse 6, that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, as we come to verses 6 through 14, we are still in that low point in the spiritual life of this family and of Naomi now in particular, the only surviving member of her family. But now we begin the upward ascent. We see here the beginning of the good fruit that God's chastening worked in Naomi. We see the Lord's chastening beginning to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it's beautiful. And we see this beginning in Naomi's resolve, determination to return home to Judah, to Bethlehem. In fact, return is really the theme of the first chapter of Ruth. If you count the number of times the word return or turn, same word in the Hebrew, occurs, in chapter 1, you can count about 10 instances of that word. Chapter 1 is about how God's chastening accomplishes the return of His wayward children. And so we're going to look at that return of Naomi. We're going to look at the first part of it in the sermon tonight and finish that up in a future sermon on the end of the chapter. But in this, we must be encouraged. We must see the hand of God at work. Chastening is painful. When we experience chastening, it's painful. Whether that's chastening for specific sins in our lives, God still does that. Or whether it's the chastening that God lays upon us on account of the fact that we are sinners who are in need of purification and sanctification, and chastening is a means that God uses. When God chastens us, it is to bring us to Himself, to cause us to turn from sin and cleave to Him. And that's what we see here in the text which is before us. We see God and the hand of God bringing back one of His beloved children. And we see how God does that in the service of His covenant. Who is Naomi? Who is Ruth? Who are any of these people in the book of Ruth? Our attention's been called to the fact already that by the world's standards, they're nobodies. They're just ordinary people. And yet God pays such attention to them. He won't let Naomi go lost in Moab. He chastens her to bring her back, to restore her. God does the same with us. That's a comforting, that's an encouraging truth. So for our instruction and our comfort tonight, let's look at Naomi's resolve to return. We look at the text under 3 points, noticing first her resolve itself, what it was, what it teaches us. Secondly, her predicament. Naomi is resolved to return home, and yet the text reveals there's a predicament she finds herself in, and it's the result of the sinful choices that she made in coming to Moab. We'll see how God leads her through that. And finally, we'll look at the outcome. The outcome, which though there is sorrow, yet is a glorious outcome and leads to the rest of the history of the book of Ruth. Her resolve, her predicament, her outcome. It had been 10 years, 10 long years, and Naomi was weary of sojourning because her sojourn had become bitter under the weight of God's heavy hand of chastening. And in our text tonight, there is a marvelous turning that now takes place. And we must see on the onset that this turning has nothing to do with Naomi's own willpower or her own strength of character. It's due to God's grace. She had departed long in the land of Moab, lived there, silenced her conscience, made her home there in a certain sense. But now there is a turning, and she resolves to return home to Israel, to Judah, to Bethlehem, to her God, to her people. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Naomi arose that she might return. And that language is significant. Chapter 1, verse 4 says that they dwelled there in Moab for about 10 years. And that word dwell in the Hebrew has the sense of sitting down. They sat there. They became fixed there in a certain sense. They sat. But now Naomi gets up. She arises. She stops sitting in Moab, in the misery of Moab, in the darkness of Moab, in the wickedness of Moab. She arises. That, and there's her purpose. There's her goal. That's what she has in mind, that she might return. We see here a resolution, a determined decision that is made to leave the place where she was and to go back to the place where she belonged, home, Judah, Bethlehem. No longer would she sit. And so she arises. Verse 7 emphasizes that the more. Wherefore she went forth out of that place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. What does this represent? Well, Naomi's resolve to return shows us what's in her heart. This is the unfolding of true spiritual repentance in her life. This here is the peaceable fruit of righteousness that God's chastening has accomplished in her. We saw last time how Elimelech and Naomi, believers in a time of weakness and sin, forsook Canaan and God and the covenant community. They went to sojourn in Moab. And we saw that that sojourn was sinful precisely because it was a transgression of the covenant. It was a despising of the Lord's chastening there in Judah, chastening them by the famine. But now we see that blessed fruit that God's severe chastening brings forth. It was chastening done in love, repentance. Naomi acknowledges her sin. We're going to see that more fully at the end of the chapter when Naomi arrives home and she confesses her sin before her fellow church members there in Bethlehem. But we see it already in the text in verse 13, for example, where she says to Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, "Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." She's not just saying that she's grieved by the pain she's experienced on account of the Lord's hand stretched out against her. She's not merely saying she's grieved about the troubles that have befallen the lives of Orpah and Ruth on account of her, though that is part of what she's saying. But at the heart of her words there is, she's grieved that the Lord's hand is stretched out against her. She understands that the hand of her God, whom she loves, is stretched out against her in fatherly displeasure and discipline. There is godly sorrow in these words. Sorrow for her own sin. Sorrow that she had suppressed for a long time as she had sat in Moab for 10 years. And so we see here a beautiful turning, a turning worked by God's grace. And this is a turning of the whole narrative. We saw how sad the book of Ruth was at the very beginning and how good it is that there is a turning in the history already here in verse 6. The turning caused by God's grace. God's pursuing grace. His sovereign grace. His powerful grace. You can't escape from it. Naomi couldn't get away from it in Moab. You can't get away from it. Wherever you go, whether you flee God like Jonah did, or whether you wander far and deep into sin, the beautiful truth of the text is you can't get away. You can't get away from the grace of God. Faithful God pursues his people in love. And that faithful pursuit of Jehovah God brings forth this repentance. And so the history here not only sets before us repentance in the life of a chastened saint, Naomi, but it draws our attention to ourselves. The text should cause us to look now from Naomi inward to ourselves. It teaches us about what true repentance toward God looks like. Repentance is turning, turning. Unless there is turning, there is not repentance. That's the idea of the Hebrew word in the text that occurs so often, turn or return. It means a reversal, a turning back. You were going this direction, now you turn and you go the other direction. That's what repentance is. It's a twofold turning. It's a renouncing of sin and the way of sin and your own way. And it is a turning to God and an embracing of His Word and of His way. It's a reversal, a complete turnaround of the entire person and walk of life. That's what we see here in Naomi. She sat in Moab. Now she arises. She takes action and she turns. She leaves the place where she was and she goes on the way back home to Bethlehem. That's repentance. It's a turning of the whole person. Naomi didn't get up in body and walk the road back to Bethlehem while her heart still sat in Moab. So too, repentance must be a turning of the whole person. It's not some outward sorrow, some shedding of a few tears, some making of a show, and doing certain things to look sorry while our heart stays sitting in that sin that we once loved. No, it is a turning, a reversal. A turning of the whole person, a reversal of the whole course of life. So we see then that true repentance begins in the heart, but it manifests itself in concerted effort and concrete action. Naomi didn't say, "I'm sorry I forsook the covenant for bread and then stay in Moab." Her godly sorrow prompted her to arise and go. Repentance then is a change of heart and mind with regard to our sin. It begins in here. There's a deep sorrow for sin and a rejoicing in God and a yearning for God. But from the heart then grows action, effort. It's a change of mind that produces and leads to a change of life. The sin I once enjoyed, it now grieves me. I hate it with a holy hatred and I strive to flee it, to fight it, to forsake it. There's a decisive break with that sin and then a continual effort to keep pushing it away and pulling myself away. That's repentance. Change of heart and mind with regard to my sin that leads to a decisive break with it and a change of the way I live. Just as faith without work is shown to be dead by its fruitlessness, so too repentance without a change of life is fake. True repentance begins here. But it manifests itself turning. So there's application. We've seen repentance illustrated in the life of Naomi, worked in her heart by the grace of God, by means of the chastening He laid upon her. We've seen what that teaches us about repentance. And thus from this history comes the gospel call to us tonight. The gospel call of God Himself. My people, return unto Me. My people, repent and believe. Return. Are we cherishing sin right now? You? I? Privately? Known only to us or perhaps to a few others in our family? Calling the text is, return! Turn from it and turn to God. true repentance, not I'm sorry, but then continue to go on in it, not I'm sorry, I'll make a half-hearted effort to try to change, but true godly sorrow that leads to concerted effort and concrete action for the glory of God. True repentance. It's the calling of the text. My people, return, repent. That means we have a pattern of sin in our lives. We have a pattern of hurling angry words at our spouse when we get annoyed or when we're bothered or when we're irritated. Repent, turn, change. Not, I'm sorry, and stop for a week or two, but then the next time something big comes up in the family, start again. Your screens, a place you sit. And that screen becomes a doorway to Moab, to the dark places of the world. It becomes a pathway that you walk down often to the satisfaction of the lusts of the flesh. The calling of God your Father is, return unto me, turn, repent, and believe. You or I have an idol, whatever that idol may be, at whose altar we dedicate our lives, our time, our energy, our resources. The calling of the text is, return unto me, repent and believe. With that call of the gospel that this history issues to us, there is the glorious reality of the gospel illustrated when we remember what God is doing here. God, the sovereign God, our Father, stands behind all of this history. He is the one that wrote this book. He is the one that wrote the life of all of the member of the covenant family that we read about in this book. And He is the one who writes the book of our lives also. Our sovereign God is set before us here in this history. A God who is gracious, who is faithful. Behold the God who stands behind the events of the book of Ruth and calls, my people, return unto me. He is the God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He is the God who has obtained for you the forgiveness of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Christ of the Scriptures, who is the revelation of the very heart of God. The supreme demonstration of His faithfulness to wayward, sinful, covenant-breaking people like Naomi and Elimelech and me and you. Behold that God. It's in the gospel. It's in the gospel. It's in Christ. We find the power to turn, to reverse our life's course, to put away that sin, to stop with those angry words that so readily fly, to put aside that screen or destroy it if it's such a temptation to us, to put aside our idols and return unto the living God. Behold the God who is faithful, the God Jehovah, and His mercy in Jesus Christ. Return, my people. But now the text tells us the reasons for Naomi's return. Verse 6, the second half. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Here we see some of the things that passed through Naomi's mind as she was resolved to return. And here too the gospel comes out in the history. Naomi arose to return to Bethlehem when she heard that there was bread in Israel again. Somehow news traveled across the Dead Sea to the east into Moab that the famine that had for so long afflicted the country of Israel and the land of Judah, that famine was gone now. It was over, and once again the crops were growing in Bethlehem, Judah. Naomi learns that there's food again in Judah. She understands this to be the work of God, the lifting up of His hand of chastening that had laid heavily upon Israel. She resolves to return. Now, we see here remnants of her weakness, do we not? We see remnants of her weakness in that she did not return until she heard that the famine had been lifted and that there was bread in Israel. But that said, we must not think that bread was the only reason Naomi decided to return. Everything we just said about her true repentance still stands. Naomi did not return first of all or even chiefly for bread. If bread was still her idol, she would stay in Moab, where there was plenty of it, where she was now established for 10 years, where she had two daughters-in-law. Rather, the words that stand out in the second half of verse 6 are the words clustered around bread. Lord visited his people. Naomi not only heard that there was bread in Israel, but she thought about the fact that in Israel there was this Lord Jehovah, and that he visited, and that his people were there. It's these words, in these words, that we discover what was in Naomi's heart and behind her resolve to return. More important than the bread was the fact that the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, visited his people. He moved among them. He showered his favor upon them. He dwelled with them there in the land of Canaan that he had delivered to them. God didn't visit Moab except to visit judgment and chastening. But God visited his people. His people. His covenant people. Among whom Naomi had not been for a decade. Naomi wanted to be where God visited. Not just for the bread there. She wanted to be where God visited and where God's blessing was upon the bread that was given to his people. We see her yearning for God here. We see her perceiving the faithfulness of God to his people and yearning for that God who is faithful. The gospel of the faithful covenant God stands behind Naomi's repentance. And as she hears about how God visited his people, she felt all the more the pangs of spiritual starvation. Away so long from the house of spiritual bread, she had lived on nothing but spiritual crumbs for a decade. And now she felt more famished than any famine could ever make her feel. Jehovah's chastening had taught her, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. She wanted to go back where Jehovah visited, where his people were, and where his word could be heard. And so Naomi takes to the road. She arose. And as verse 7 says, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. Here we come to see a predicament that Naomi had. A difficult predicament. Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, are not content to stay in Moab, but desire to go with her. And twice the text emphasizes this in verse 6 and then in verse 7. She was resolved to return home. She must have told Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, or they saw her going. However it came to pass, they went with her and they accompanied her. And it is somewhere on the road from Moab to Judah that Naomi, who's wrestling with what to do, finally stops. She turns. She speaks to Orpah and Ruth, who have been coming with her. And now the majority of the text is a very interesting dialogue between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, in which she attempts to deal with the predicament that she finds herself in. She is resolved to return to Israel, to cut off ties with Moab. But she has two Moabitish daughters-in-law who are very attached to her. Because of her covenant departure and the bringing of her family into Moab and the intermarriage of her sons with the women of Moab, she now has two Moabitish daughters-in-law who are insistent on returning with her. What does she do in this situation? And the dialogue that unfolds hereafter shows us how Naomi tries to deal with this predicament. And we'll see that she doesn't deal with it in the best way. Let's see first what the text has to say about Orpah and Ruth, two characters who were mentioned in verses 1 through 5, but now come into the foreground in our text. One, who will disappear from the pages of the scriptures after this text, and the other, who will become the foremost figure in the rest of the history in the book of Ruth. Orpah and Ruth were women of Moab. The names Orpah and Ruth, it's difficult to determine the meaning of their name because they're not of Hebrew origin. So the meaning is unclear. Both of these young women grew up in Moab. They were children of the world from a spiritual perspective. They grew up in the idolatry of their homeland. Undoubtedly, they went with their families as little girls, as teenagers, to the temples of Baal Peor and the temple of Chemosh and worshipped the abominations of the Moabites. When Elimelech and Naomi came to Moab, their sons found among the women of Moab spouses and ended up marrying. Mahlon married Ruth, Mahlon the oldest son. We learn that in Ruth 4, verse 10, where Ruth is identified as the wife of Mahlon. And so Kilian married Orpah. And so we can be sure that throughout the 10 years that Naomi lived in Moab, and for the time that Mahlon and Kilian were alive, they would have at least somewhat instructed Orpah and Ruth in the knowledge of Jehovah, the faith of the people of God, of Israel. And it seems from the text that these two Moabitesses had at least outwardly adapted themselves to life with their Jewish husbands. Ruth more so than Orpah, for as we will see, God gave the gift of faith to Ruth, but not to Orpah. So we can well imagine that these two women had obtained a rudimentary knowledge of God, of God's people. And so, when their mother-in-law decides to return home to her people, they are eager to go with her. They loved her. And Naomi loved them. That comes out in verses 8 and 9 of the text. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Naomi's words there give us a bit of a picture of what Ruth and Orpah were like up to this point. From an earthly perspective, they were good wives for the sons of Elimelech and Naomi. They were kind, they were sweet, they were helpful, they gave of themselves, they invested themselves in the family into which they were married. And after Elimelech died, these two women supported Naomi. They were there for her. And even after their own husbands died, Mahlon and Kilian, Orpah and Ruth still stuck with Naomi. We see the strong natural affection that existed there between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. And so Naomi expresses a desire for their good. She prays, "The Lord deal kindly with you." And that word kindly is a special word. In the Old Testament scriptures, it's a word that's difficult to translate because of the richness of its meaning. And it's often connected with God's covenant faithfulness. It's a word that really means steadfast, loyal love. It has the idea of steadfast kindness and plentiful mercy and loyal love all packed together in one word. And notice, Naomi uses the covenant name of God here. She's expressing a sincere desire for the spiritual well-being of her daughters-in-law. And yet, she tells them to go back to their own families back in Moab. She prays that these young women will be able to be remarried and find happiness in the home of a husband and family in Moab. Both Orpah and Ruth are insistent. They want to come with Naomi. They want to encourage her. And so as the dialogue progresses, Naomi urges them more and more strongly to stay in Moab, to go back to their families. Verses 11 through 13 now. And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now, when we read verses 11 through 13, at first glance, Naomi's words seem very strange. What is she saying? Talking about the unlikely possibility of her getting married again and having more sons who would then be the husbands of Orpah and Ruth. It sounds very strange. Well, Naomi here is alluding to an Old Testament law, the law of levirate marriage. We're not going to get into that law much tonight because it's going to become a big part of the plot later in the book of Ruth. But it's sufficient now to understand simply what that law was. There was an Old Testament law that was put in place to ensure the continuation of a family's name in Canaan. If a man in Israel were to die without an heir, one of his near kinsmen could marry his widow, and together those two would raise up an heir for the man who had passed away. And what this would ensure was that that family, that man's name would continue and his inheritance would continue in the land of Israel. And that was very, very important in the Old Testament because one's inheritance, one's land in Canaan was a picture of one's portion in the covenant. And so that's the law that Naomi is alluding to here. And what she's doing is she's saying, "My daughters, there is no earthly prospect for you if you return to Canaan with me." She leaves unsaid the fact that it would be unlikely that any Jewish man would marry them, Gentiles. And she also says, "There's no prospect for you even by way of levirate marriage. I'm not going to have any more sons. And if I were to have more sons, would ye wait 15, 18 years till they were grown?" Naomi's point is that there's no earthly reason, no earthly advantage to you coming with me. I am a poor widow returning home. And if you come with me, you are signing up for that same life, a life of poverty and widowhood. You have no prospect in Israel of having a family again, getting married again. Go back to your families, my daughters. There you will find a husband, have a family. From an earthly point of view, a happy life in the world. Now, what do we make? What do we think of Naomi's advice here? Her forceful urging of her daughters-in-law not to come with her, but to go back to Moab. It's puzzling, isn't it? Indeed, this is one of the hardest parts of the text to understand. What's going through Naomi's mind? She starts out in verses 3 and 4 praying that the Lord will deal kindly with her daughters-in-law. But then she advises them to return to the land of spiritual darkness and idolatry. Those things are contradictory. She sincerely desires that her young daughters-in-law may get married again, have a family, that they might find rest, verse 4 says. And yet, she tells them to go back into Moab. There's no true rest there. She knows it. What do we make of this? Shouldn't Naomi do everything she can to convince her daughters-in-law to come with her? And since they already seem eager to do so, should she not embrace that and bring them home with her? Well, this is a challenging part of the text, and different answers to the question have been offered. Some have suggested that Naomi is simply done with Moab and done with everything that has to do with Moab, and so she wants to just leave her daughters-in-law here, have a happy life, get married, I'm going home. That interpretation just doesn't work. It doesn't fit with the real spiritual concern that we see in Naomi in verses 3 and 4. She loves them. She does. So that interpretation can be set aside. Another possible interpretation is that Naomi was testing Ruth and Orpah. She wanted them to come with her, but she wanted them to come for the right reasons. She wanted them to have their eyes fully open. If they're going to come back to Israel with her, they must know what kind of life they are going to be living in Israel with her. And more than that, she wanted to test what their true motives were. At least on the part of Orpah, though she externally conformed herself to the religion of her in-laws, undoubtedly Naomi had questions about the genuineness of Orpah's commitment to Jehovah. She didn't want her daughters-in-law merely to follow her for natural affection's sake. Now, there's some truth to that interpretation. Undoubtedly, Naomi wanted her daughters-in-law to follow her for the right reasons, not merely for natural affection towards her, but because they had the same spiritual interest as her. That is what she above all wanted for them. Naomi was returning not for bread, not for a change of scenery, but to go back to God, His covenant, and His people. There's her predicament. She has two daughters-in-law attached to her who are Moabitesses. Definitely in the case of Orpah, there's much reason to doubt whether she had any spiritual interest. She was following for Naomi's sake. But that explanation isn't satisfactory completely either. Maybe Naomi was testing them a little bit, but how can that be justified? How could Naomi even suggest that her daughters-in-law go back to the idolatry of Moab, the land of death, the land that Jehovah did not visit, and where God's fellowship could not be found? Is there any circumstance in which advice like this could be given? Did not Naomi's strong attempt to dissuade her daughters-in-law from coming with her, did that not throw a major stumbling block in front of them? Would it not have been better to have them come with her, even if they came for the wrong reasons, so that in Judah they could be exposed to the Word of God and the covenant people, and who knows what the will of God might be? Perhaps it would be His will to save them as He saved Rahab the harlot in Jericho so many years before. Naomi's counsel, go back to your mother's house, stay in Moab, is weak, bad, compromised counsel that contradicts her very own spiritual desire for her daughters-in-law. Here, Here we see how realistic the book of Ruth is. When we interpret her actions, it's very easy to want to find some logical interpretation for what she does, but it's not logical. What we see here is a woman struggling with a painful, difficult predicament that is the result of her and her family's own sin, departing from Judah, coming to Moab, having their sons intermarry in Moab, and now she's come to repentance, and she is eager and desirous to go home, but she has this Moabite family members. It's a difficult predicament, and she's wrestling with how to deal with it. She loves her daughters-in-law. She wants them to come with her. Part of her wants to leave everything of Moab behind. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see such conflict and contradiction in Naomi's words and the advice that she gives. You see a real person here. We see Naomi in the process of repentance. She's turning, she's on her way, but there's still so much weakness. We see that and how she deals with her daughters-in-law. That's instructive. It's instructive. We see in that ourselves sometimes, don't we? How conflicted we can be. How much contradiction there can be in us between our desires and what we actually do. Scriptures are so wonderful because they really are a mirror that show us ourselves, show us our weaknesses, and show us the God who knows our frame, who's patient, kind, faithful to such weak, compromised, contradictory creatures such as Naomi is here in our text. Such as we so often are. It all serves to magnify His glory and how faithful and good He is. So God brings Naomi through the predicament of her own making. And that brings us to the outcome. God uses the poor, bad counsel of Naomi, her urging to Orpah and Ruth to just go back to Moab. God uses that to uncover the hearts of both these Moabitish women. Verse 14 records the outcome. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Here's another beautiful moment in the text, in the history. Another ray of light that pierces through what's been very dark up to this point. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. The outcome is two very different responses to Naomi's attempt to dissuade them from coming back to the land of Canaan with her. Orpah, we are told, kissed her mother-in-law. And from Naomi's words in verse 15, we see and we learn what that meant. Naomi says to Ruth, "Thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." Orpah heard what Naomi had been saying. And though she had strong natural affection for her Jewish mother-in-law, she couldn't argue with anything Naomi had said. She saw what following Naomi entailed. Poor prospects of marriage and family, living in a strange land, in poverty, as a widow. Indeed, Naomi was right. There is no earthly advantage to following me. And when confronted with that, Orpah's choice, painful as it was really simple. She could not go. And so, through her tears, she kisses Naomi, and that kiss was a kiss of farewell, a final farewell of permanent separation, and Orpah turned. She turned, but not to return with Naomi, but to go back to Moab. Though there were tears, her mind was made up, and she went back to her mother's house, to the temple of Chemosh, and vanishes from the pages of Scripture. Because Orpah didn't believe. Orpah's heart was in Moab. It was not set on Israel or Israel's God or the covenant or God's people. And so she went back. Yes, she had conformed herself to the religion of her family, of her in-laws. Yes, she had perhaps included this new God among the list of gods that she worshipped. She had come into contact with the knowledge of God through the teaching of her husband and through the good witness of Naomi. And yet, Naomi's words here were a savor of death unto death to Orpah. Orpah went back to Moab. He's gone. Even though that is what Naomi urged her to do, it undoubtedly pierced her with sorrow. Because Naomi, she loved that daughter-in-law. Here we have a warning. We see how many sorrows she was pierced through. Naomi was. On account of that predicament she landed herself in, and she forsook God's covenant, went to live in Moab, took her kids there. Her kids married unbelievers. And this is the pain that that produced. A warning that unfaithfulness now so very often leads to great misery in the future. And here, Naomi felt that. But even as Orpah turned her back on Naomi and went to Moab, Ruth stands her ground. Verse 14 again, but Ruth clave unto her. And that word cleave or clave is a strong, strong word. It means to cling, to grasp hold of someone and not let go. In fact, it's the same word in Genesis 2, verse 24, talking about marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That's the kind of cleaving. We can well imagine Ruth rushing forward, even laying hold upon Naomi. I will not leave you. That's her first word in next week's text, verse 16. Entreat me not to leave thee. Cleaving. She clung to Naomi, even though she had no earthly reason to do so apart from natural affection, as strong as that would be. Her prospects in Judah from an earthly point of view were as dim as Orpah's. And this shows that something marvelous had happened in Ruth's heart. Something perhaps even imperceptible to Naomi. God had kindled the gift of faith there. Here, Ruth's new heart is revealed. And she's as different from Orpah as light is from darkness. Though they were both Moabitesses, we see here Ruth, who is no longer a Moabite spiritually, but an Israelite spiritually. She cleaves to her mother-in-law. Not just because she loves her mother-in-law so much, which she does, but she's cleaving to something more than her mother-in-law. She's cleaving to the God of her mother-in-law and His people, and his covenant that she had come to be acquainted with and had a little bit of knowledge of. We see Ruth's faith here. And this is beautiful. Beautiful. This is God's work. Here that theme of sovereignty, God's sovereignty comes back. This is what God was doing. This is how God used the evil of Elimelech and Naomi's departure. He used their departure to do his mission work. Despite themselves, despite that they left in sin, he used that to reach one of his elect children that he ordained to be born in the dark country of Moab, and he used their departure to be the means for Ruth's gathering and entrance into the covenant people of God. Naomi doesn't see it yet. She's overcome with her sorrow right now, and she is focused on returning home. She is in the process of repentance. But God already here is working her restoration in giving her Ruth, who cleaves to her. Ruth, who is the one through whom God will work a wonderful restoration for chastened, sorrowful Naomi. Naomi doesn't know it yet. The day is coming when the women of Bethlehem would say, "Thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons. This stage, Naomi's eyes had not seen, nor her ear heard, nor had it entered into her heart what God was already doing for her. As he drove her back home, what glorious restoration he was preparing. So the comfort comes out here again. This history is an illustration of how God averts all evil from us or turns it to our profit. How God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. How his sovereignty over sin is not a reason to murmur against him, but a reason to praise and adore him. We see it here. And how comforting that is in our lives. God, who is sovereign over all of these events in the lives of the family of Elimelech and Naomi, is the same God who is at work in your life and mine, who works the bad for good, who works all things for the cause of his covenant and the good of his church. So may this history lead us again, again, and again to rejoice in his covenant faithfulness. Amen. Faithful God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this history. Again, thy faithfulness is displayed in the way that thou did lead, guide, chasten, restore the covenant family revealed in thy word. Father, may our hearts be lifted from this word to contemplate thy dealings with us. May we perceive thy great mercy toward us, thy unworthy people. And may it be a cause for great rejoicing. Bless the word that we have heard into our hearts. May it encourage us. May we go forth from this place strengthened. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.